Well, these verses in Psalm 70 will sound familiar. We've just read from Psalm 40, and you'll have picked up perhaps that the closing verses of Psalm 40 are repeated here in Psalm 70. This indicates that what we're dealing with is a very important message. It's a repetition. God is repeating to us. There is a deliberate repetition of the closing verses of Psalm 40 in this psalm, Psalm 70. Now, we, of course, are slow learners. We need our learning reinforced. To read of these truths in Psalm 40 was not enough. We need to read them again. And they're here repeated for us in Psalm 70. And what's repeated here in Psalm 70 really stresses the psalmist's plight. It emphasizes, highlights the need for God to hasten to deliver him. There isn't then a repetition of the complete 40th psalm, in which David was waiting patiently in the pit for God to hear him and then to lift him up out of the mire, with the outcome then of praise and proclamation of God's deeds and God's ways. The patience, the praise, the proclamation which preceded these verses in that psalm are not included here. David is cutting straight to the chase. He's basically crying out to God, "Hasten to help me, O God." That's how this psalm begins. "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." I'm told by commentators that the Hebrew emphasizes the urgency even more than the English translation that we have. And I'm told that literally it begins, "God, to deliver me. Lord, to my help, hurry." There's an urgency here. There's no sort of niceties, no introduction here. It's simply, "God, deliver me. Lord, to my help, hurry." We can sense the urgency here in David. And this tells us then that David is in serious trouble. And as such then, this psalm tells us how we are to respond in such times. And it tells us what we are to do when we face similar situations and circumstances as this. So, first of all, we need to consider, well, what was the situation that David was facing, and how might it apply to us? What was the situation that David was in, and how does it apply to us? Now, we don't know the precise context for this psalm, because there's no historic reference in the title. It's simply to the choirmaster of David for the memorial offering. We know from verses 2 and 3, where David is saying that there are those who are seeking his life, who are delighting in his hurt, who are mocking him. We know that this was a time when David was being hunted, when David was being violently opposed. There were those seeking his life, those seeking to kill him. He was living under the threat of death. And this perhaps makes us think of the opposition of Saul in 1 Samuel 19. That's when Saul started to seek to kill David. And then David fled from Saul's presence and went into the wilderness of Judea. And in 1 Samuel 22 and 23, in those chapters, we read of the pursuit of David and his men by Saul and his men. And it gets very close to, On one occasion, David and his men are on one side of the mountain, and Saul and his men are on the other side of the mountain, and they're closing in, and they're getting closer and closer to David. And it looks like the game's up. And then Saul is called away to deal with the Philistines, who are fighting in another part of Israel. And David is preserved. And David, in that flight from Saul, is also mocked. He's mocked by men such as Nabal. In 1 Samuel 25. "Who is this David?" said Nabal. Mocked him. And later then, when David was king of Israel, He faced Absalom's rebellion and those seeking his death then in that rebellion, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 15. And David then, in his flight from Jerusalem, was being mocked also by Shimei, who cursed him and who hurled dirt at him. That's recorded in 2 Samuel 16. So we read then in 1 and 2 Samuel of the history then of David, and we can see then that really this psalm could fit in any of those contexts in David's history. We don't precisely know when. However, the title is informative. It tells us it's a psalm of David. It also tells us it's for the memorial offering. Well, what's the memorial offering? What's this about? Well, turn to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2. And Leviticus 2 verses 1 to 3 tells us about this memorial offering. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. The purpose of the memorial offering, which was a portion, it was a handful of the grain offering, would have served as the worshipper's way of asking the Lord to remember him with favour as he made his request. It's a physical, pictorial way of saying, Lord, remember me, as you give the memorial offering, giving this handful then of grain. And this is what this psalm is about. The psalm is asking for God to hasten to deliver, hasten to remember with favour at a time when the situation is grave and serious and dangerous, when David's life was threatened and he was being mocked by his enemies. Well, how then does this apply to us? In New Zealand, at this point in time, we don't tend to face the same threat that David faced. We're not under the threat of assassination. There may not be those then who delight in our physical hurt. We live safe lives. In a largely apathetic postmodern society, very few are violent towards Christians. But there are our brothers and sisters who do face violence, even in this society at times. And people, perhaps in outreach, open air sort of preaching situations, might face abuse and even violence for preaching the truth. But it's not generally the norm. We are here in a comfortable room. We're not fearing a knock on the door and the bursting in of security forces. And when we go about back to our homes and into our communities, we're not fearing what our neighbours might be plotting and scheming against us. It's a different matter, of course, elsewhere, where in certain societies, converts to Christianity and those who preach the gospel are faced with death. They are faced with ostracism from family and community. And that's the case in many Islamic countries. And there are cases at the moment we can read about in our newspapers, a case of a woman in Sudan who is facing the death penalty for converting from Islam to Christianity. The same goes in Iran and in Pakistan and other countries then like these. We hear of these high profile cases, and that's just one or two examples. What about the ones that we don't hear about? Our brothers and sisters who literally face death on a daily basis because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we don't necessarily meet that same degree of danger in our walk with the Lord at this time. But there will be those who mock us. There will be those who will mock us for what we believe and sneer at us and say, aha, aha. How can you possibly believe in a six-day creation? You've got a degree in science, you've got a PhD. How can you believe in a global flood? You're a fool for what you believe. How can you believe in a virgin birth? That's ridiculous. And a dead man being raised to life. How absurd. How can you believe in a God who sends people to hell? We're counted as fools, aren't we, by the world. We might live safe and secure in our homes and families, but we can still face the mockery and the cruelty of the world in that way. And that can cut us to the heart. And there will be those who will seek to bring us down. They think it's strange that we don't plunge headlong with them into a flood of dissipation. And they seek to trip us up and catch us out, and they'll try and mock us and bring us down. And of course then, there's the spiritual dimension to the situation described in this psalm. David was facing the real possibility of assassination. Whether it be at the hands of Saul, whether it be at the hands of his son, Absalom. But our souls also are in constant danger of attack by the enemy of our souls. Ephesians 6 makes it quite clear that we are opposed by principalities and powers in the heavenly realms who will seek our destruction. That is what they intend. That is what the devil intends. He intends to destroy the faith of believers. Your faith, my faith, is in his sights. And he will seek to destroy us. He sought to destroy Peter, didn't he? That apostle, the disciple who, following Jesus. And Jesus then, the night that he was betrayed, told Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. He wants you, but I have prayed for you, Peter. Peter still denied his Lord. And yet he was subsequently restored. The devil will seek to destroy us and to seek to destroy our faith. And this is why we need to put on the whole armour of God that's described for us in Ephesians 6. And so when we feel that and are aware of that satanic opposition in our lives, as Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress, there's that imagery of Christian wrestling with Apollyon. Apollyon is on his back there, that seeking to crush him. There ought to be the urgency of this psalm as we cry to God for help. And not only then when we sense that spiritual, overt spiritual opposition, but also when we have that sense of sin and failure before the Lord, when we've fallen yet again, there's an urgency to ask God to hasten to our help and to deliver us. To deliver us from ourselves, to deliver us from our own folly and our own foolishness. That's not the context of this psalm, but nevertheless, in such times, we still need to know the deliverance that only God can effect as we confess our sins to him and plead again the merits and blood of Christ for forgiveness. So there are then multiple situations and circumstances when the content of this psalm and its urgent prayer is directly relevant to us. Essentially, it's whenever you face that sense of seriousness of trouble, of whatever nature and form that trouble may take, that's the time to make the words of this psalm your own. And as a Christian, you can and you ought to expect to face these times. You should expect to face these difficulties. Jesus said that in John 16:33. Jesus said, you will face trouble. You will face tribulation in this world. But he said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. So we can expect to face trouble. We can expect to face difficulty, whatever shade that might be. Whether it be from physical foes, spiritual foes, whether it be from literal violence or slander or mockery, whether it be our own sin within us, we need recognize our need and the danger that we're in. Well, what do we do in such times? We turn to God. We pray. We make this psalm our own, this urgent prayer. Lord, hurry. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And we mustn't be casual. We don't make prayer our last resort. However desperate the situation may seem to us, it's not desperate for God. Because God is sovereignly superintending all things for the good of his people. That's what he says, Romans 8:28. He is the one who has allowed that situation to develop. He has allowed that opposition into our lives, of whatever form it's taking. And he's allowed that situation to develop for his own reasons, but ultimately for our good and for his own glory. Well, how does allowing his people face such serious trouble and danger bring him glory? Well, we know from what we've read, 1 Peter 1, that the trials that we face refine us. They purify our faith. We know that God is working for the good of his people. And he intends that we are refined, as we read in 1 Peter, and that's taken up also in James. In the first verses of James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These trials, these of various kinds, the opposition, the danger that we face, test us, refine us, purify us, our faith in Christ, and ultimately lead to our perfection. That's why God allows his people to face such serious trouble. And in bringing us face to face with such difficulties, God's design is the response of this psalm. God's design is that we turn to him. God's design is that we turn to him with urgency. And turning to God, and we turn away from ourselves. We lean less on ourselves. We lean more on God. We need to stop living independently. We need to stop living self-sufficiently. We need to become more reliant on God. We need to be more trusting of our God and our Father. We need to recognize that we need God to hasten to help us and deliver us, or we're lost. So we can see then that this psalm applies to us in multiple levels. We can see that God is using these trials to drive us to himself, so that these words would be our own. Make haste, O God, to help me. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Well, so how do we pray then? How do we pray in such times? How does this psalm proceed? This psalm then is a prayer throughout its verses. And David prays essentially for three things in this psalm. And that can be a pattern for prayer for our own prayers in such times. Firstly, David prays for himself. He prays for quick deliverance in verse 1. Now, he seems to have forgotten that little acrostic, ACTS, A-C-T-S, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. It's a great and useful guide, helpful guide for us to structure our prayers. When we come to pray, to focus our thoughts and minds, it's good to focus upon God, to adore Him. We come having position of adoration, we come then confessing our sins. We come giving thanks for forgiveness in Christ, and we come in supplication. We pray for others also. Well, David seems to have forgotten that, doesn't he? He's cutting straight to the chase. He's going straight to the point, the urgency of his situation. He needs help now. And here's what to pray in the thick of the situation. Here's what to pray in the immediacy of the event. This is not then your closet prayer. This is not that when you're going in and you're spending time in devotion with the Lord on your daily basis. This is in the field. This is on the battlefield. This is the heat of battle prayer. This is when you are face to face with your opponent. This is when you are convicted of your sin. This is when you have that scent of Apollyon on your back. This is when you pray this in this way. And it's acceptable to pray like this in these times. It's a first response. We're in desperate need. We recognize this desperate need. And we cry to God, make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And so, one commentator has pointed to Luther's comments on this psalm. This prayer is the shield, the spear, the thunderbolt, the defense against every attack of fear, presumption, and lukewarmness. It's there in the reality, the grittiness of that battlefield. Whether we're facing the threat of physical enemies or spiritual foes, whether we're struck by a sense of our own sin, we cry to God with this urgency and with this immediacy, and we ask for Him to hurry to deliver us and help us, because that's exactly what He intends. And so secondly, David prays for his enemies. David prays that they be put to shame and confusion, verses 2 to 3. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonour who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Now this appears, at face value, to contradict Jesus' instructions in Matthew 5:43, where he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 5:43. How does David's prayer here, that his enemies be put to shame and confusion and be turned back and brought to dishonour, and turned back because of their shame, how does that fit with Jesus' command to love our enemies? What should we pray for our enemies? Is there ever any call to pray as David did? Or have Jesus' words superseded them? Have Jesus' words made the words of this psalm, this prayer, irrelevant? David is here asking that his enemies' evil and wicked plans be frustrated and that they be turned back in shame and confusion. It's right to pray this way in regard to those who do evil. That the evil will be turned back, that it will be stopped. We don't want the wickedness to prosper. We don't want wickedness to succeed. We don't want to see people established in their evil. Because success in evil encourages more evil and encourages the evildoer in his or her ways. And we see that throughout history, don't we? You see that in histories of dictators and so forth, like Nazi Germany. So see how Hitler tested the waters, as it were, going into the Rhineland, and then he got more bold and indulged more, further conquests, and
And so, and we know, of course, the rest is history. Success in evil encourages more evil. We don't want that. The kindest thing that we can pray for people who do wrong and who oppose us and who mock us and who hate us and who hate the Lord's people and who may be violently opposed to the Lord's people. The kindest thing we can pray for such people is that their plans fail. That they would see the folly of their ways. We want them to be ashamed of what they're doing, because that shame might be the first step to repentance. A realization of that what they are doing, what they have done, is shameful. That's the first step to reconciliation with God. And isn't that our desire? Don't we desire to see such men and women come to Christ? Isn't that our deep desire to see souls won for the Lord and the dark domain being defeated as men and women and boys and girls put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? It's an act of love that sees us pray for our enemies in such a way that their schemes be thwarted, that they be brought to shame. Asking that someone be shamed for their actions, that they might be brought to repentance, displays a deep love for them, a love which desires their salvation. It would be a most unloving thing not to ask that the perpetrators of evil be brought to shame, dishonour, or turn back, because that would indicate that we would have no concern for their souls. We saw in David's series in Romans last week, The nature of love. It's not making someone else feel good about themselves. It's not, say, stroking them on the back and saying, there, never mind. Love at times confronts. Love at times needs to convict. Because God in His love has come to us and convicted us of our sin. Where would we be without that conviction? We will be lost on the road to destruction and the road to hell. Love confronts. Love convicts. There is then a complete harmony for praying in this way for our enemies' downfall. It's right to pray for their downfall. It's right to pray that they be put to shame and confusion and turned back and brought to dishonour. That is a loving prayer. It is of note that Jesus did not elaborate on how to pray for those who persecute us, but that our prayer for our enemies be motivated by love. Jesus' love for his enemies was most fully expressed in his death on the cross. He even prayed for those who were hammering the nails into his hands and his feet. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He gave his life so that those who hated him would be saved. Christian, you were once at enmity with God. You once hated God. You loved yourself. You were proud. You were foolish. But by God's grace, you were shamed. You were convicted of your sin. You were turned back. You who once mocked. Our desire is that others also will be convicted of their sin in the same way that we were. Our desire is that others will be turned back in the same way that we were turned back. Our desire is that they would be granted that gift of repentance and faith in Christ. That's how we love our enemies. We show a deep concern for their soul, that their evil would be exposed, that they would be ashamed, convicted, and repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You see, what David describes his enemies as doing, seeking him, his life, putting him to shame and confusion and so on. As they sought to kill him, ultimately did that to David's greater son. They did that to the Lord Jesus Christ. They sought his life. They mocked him. They sought at various times in his ministry to kill him. But it was only when Jesus laid down his life and allowed himself to be taken then, given into the hands of the high priests, and then Pilate, and then to the cross, that his enemies succeeded, so they thought, in killing him at Calvary. Matthew 27:39 describes the mockery that the Lord Jesus faced as he hung on the cross. As David was mocked, Christ was mocked. In Matthew 27:39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, with the scribes and elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So what I'm saying, along with another commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, in his comments on this psalm, is that Jesus bore those taunts and that mockery to achieve our salvation, by submitting himself to the will of the Father, as he had prayed in Gethsemane. And as Jesus bore that to save us, we should be ready and willing to endure similar insults and opposition. We should be of the same mind as Christ, who prayed for their forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." So we pray for our enemies. We pray for our enemies, motivated by love, that they would be shamed. We follow Jesus' example. Thirdly, David prays for the righteous. The third thing that David prays for, he prays for the righteous. "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, 'God is great.'" David then is not caught up with his own situation and circumstance, forgetting others. He is aware that there are others who seek God, and his prayer is that they would rejoice and be glad in God, acknowledging the greatness of God. This teaches us that it's good to be reminded that we're not alone, that there are other righteous people who delight in God, following God, seeking to live for God. And we can forget that often, can't we? We might be the only believer in our place of work. We might be the only believer in our family, our community, whatever sphere might be. And we can struggle, can't we? We can struggle against our particular enemies and difficulties. And we can grow tired, and we can grow discouraged, and we can become frustrated. And we can develop an Elijah complex, can't we? "Lord, I am the only one left. Everyone in Israel has rejected you, and now they're trying to kill me," to paraphrase 1 Kings 19, verse 10. But he, Elijah, and we need to be reminded of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. You see, we are not alone. God has his people. And so we should pray for them, that they would rejoice in God. David, under threat of assassination, his first response, "Oh God, deliver me." His second response in prayer, "Shame these people. Turn them back. His third response, Lord, remember those who seek you. Praying for his brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray then. We pray for our brothers and sisters that they would rejoice in God. If we need God to hasten to us, it's a certainty that our brothers and sisters will face the same needs. And so we should pray for them. One commentator points out that if you're sick, you are able to pray for others who are sick better than those who have not suffered in the same way. Because you can empathize with them. Similarly, if you're being mocked and abused by people at work or non-believers in your family, you're able to pray far more meaningfully for Christians who are in similar situations and circumstances. In other words, your trials teach you how to pray for other Christians, other brothers and sisters. I think it's also of note exactly what David prays for those who seek God. Because there's a specific focus in his prayer. It's that all who seek God would rejoice and be glad. Which takes us back to James 1 verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. In other words, the focus of David's prayer for the righteous is that they would delight in God and his greatness. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. In other words, that they would be caught up with the power and the might and the majesty of Almighty God, that they wouldn't be overwhelmed by their circumstance and difficulty. It's of note here that David does not pray for their deliverance. He doesn't pray, oh Lord, remove the difficulty from those who seek you. He doesn't say, take away this opposition. He doesn't say, take away these trials, these tribulations and these difficulties. He says, prays that they would rejoice, be glad, and say evermore, God is great. Paul puts it like this in Philippians, doesn't he? Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. So, Paul writing from prison to church in Philippi. And of course, in Philippi, he had been imprisoned as well. He had been opposed for preaching the gospel and thrown into jail in Philippi. He had suffered, in other words. But in Philippians 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. No, there's not deliverance. There's not a removal of a thorn. Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians 12. A messenger from Satan wasn't removed. But Paul was given grace sufficient for the day of need. And he could rejoice. And he knew what it was to be content in a whole range and a variety of circumstances. He goes on in Philippians 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, but I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Focus then is not on the earthly. Focus is not on the trial. The focus is not on the problem, not on our enemy. Our focus rather is on God. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It doesn't matter who opposes me. It doesn't matter who mocks me. It doesn't matter what the opposition that we face. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Our focus is on God. Our focus must be upon our God. We will make our requests known to him, confident that he hears us and that he answers us. When we're convicted of our sin, we put our focus upon God. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Rejoice at this opportunity that conviction has brought me to repent of my sins and trust again in Jesus Christ. Find that fresh forgiveness. And with our focus on God, we rejoice then with that depth of joy that is great and inexpressible. We rejoice with joy that our God is sovereign, that he is powerful, that he is mighty to save, that he will give sufficient grace for the hour of trial and need, because that's what he's promised. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. Then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Here is the real victory. You see, it's not escaping from our troubles. We can pray for deliverance. It is right to pray for deliverance, as well as praying that our enemies will be brought to shame. But the real victory is being able to rejoice in God and praise him, whatever the situation we find ourselves in. Because that situation has been brought to us by our loving Heavenly Father, intended for our good, to drive us to himself and lead us in his way. And that ought to be a great source of joy, because we are living then less to ourselves and more to Jesus Christ. And that is the goal of the Christian life, brothers and sisters. It is to live for Christ. And that is our prayer for the righteous then, that they would be living with a focus on the author and perfecter of our faith, even the Lord Jesus, so that whatever circumstance, no matter how serious the trouble, how grievous the situation might be, how dangerous it might be, nevertheless we shall rejoice and be glad in our great God. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so we give him the praise. And finally, the psalm concludes with a recognition of need. It ends in verse 5, "But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." There's a recognition of poverty, a recognition of need, but a confidence placed firmly in God. And this is where we stand. We recognize that we are poor and needy, that without God we can do nothing, that we are indeed helpless. We need God to hasten to help us. We acknowledge that our great God is our help and our deliverer, and that he is the only help that we have. We cannot help or deliver ourselves. We don't have some great inner strength to draw upon. We cannot expect to grit our teeth or pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's a lie to say that God helps those who help themselves. That's nonsense. We are incapacitated. We by nature are dead in sin, and we know that once regenerated and once living in Christ, our life is hid with him. We need him then to send us his Spirit in greater measure, so that we would be enabled and have a capacity in him to fight sin, to fight the world, to fight the devil. We cannot do this ourselves in our own strength. The armoury that we wear is not our own. The armoury that we wear on this battlefield is God's armour, which we put on with prayer. Again, Ephesians 6 tells us that. And so we recognise our need. We recognise our poverty. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," in Matthew 5, verse 3. We are to live recognising this reality, which will increase then our urgency in prayer for help and deliverance by God. Recognising our weakness, recognising our need, we confess with David that God is our help and deliverer. Well, have you done the same? Or are you struggling on in your own strength, in your situation? Give it up. Give up your own. Give up your dependence on yourself, in preference for dependence upon God's divine strength, God's divine help and deliverance. And if you're not a believer, well, only God can save you. Only God can deliver you from the power of sin through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So call to Jesus Christ and be saved. Believer, be quick to call upon your God. Be quick to call upon your only help and deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. The prayer in this psalm ends with the same urgency with which it began. We desire that God would hasten to us in our poverty and meet our urgent need, delivering us from our foes. And ultimately this points forward, this deliverance, God as our deliverer, points forward to the final deliverance. It points forward to when the Lord Jesus returns. It points forward to that day when we shall be delivered once and for all from our enemies in this world and in the heavenly realms, and that enemy of sin that remains within us. Sin, the world, and the devil, we shall be delivered from all in the new heaven and new earth when Christ returns. Our desire is his return. Our desire is that he would effect that final deliverance. We know that he is coming soon. He promised that in Revelation 22, verse 20. And so we must keep looking to him. We must keep looking to him who is our helper and deliverer today, as well as on that last day. And so let us fix our eyes on him. And we can conclude with the words of the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God."